The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now, if you would, turn to John 17. Again, in one of the these Bibles, it's page 902. John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. These know that you have sent me. I made that known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. God, the words that you have written down for us are power and their life. God, open our hearts and our ears this morning that we would grow in knowledge of you. Father, you've been exceedingly good and exceedingly gracious. And because you've loved us, we love you and we want to know you and we want to grow in grace. So, Father, I ask that your word would be made plain, that our hearts would be teachable and eager. Father, I ask this too for our children as they go to their classes. Father, that you would speak to their little hearts and save their souls. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be examining the life of a follower of Jesus. And we're going to do that through five sort of defining marks of a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Now, I imagine that if you were to ask 50 people, just 50 random people, what it means to be a Christian, you would probably get 50 different answers. Some of them, I think, would be mostly wrong. You'd probably hear something like, being a Christian is not swearing and drinking and smoking. Some would add dancing and playing cards, I guess. You would probably hear that being a Christian means voting for one particular political party. A lot of people have wrong ideas about what it means to be a Christian. Some answers you would get would be mostly right. You'd probably hear things like being a Christian means following Jesus or obeying the Bible or loving other people. Those things are mostly right, but I would say that they're incomplete. So our purpose in this series is to lay out some really foundational sort of building block truths about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because even the oldest, most mature, most veteran Christian always has room to grow. That's part of our condition here on earth as humans. We're constantly growing, trying to become more like Jesus. So the first of those truths that I'm going to attempt to lay out this morning is actually, I think, probably the very first thing that happens after a person puts their trust in Jesus for salvation. Our old identity, which is, to be very clear, an enemy of God. Before we've trusted Jesus, we fall into a group, enemies of God. And that identity is exchanged or replaced with a new identity, which is a child of God, united with Jesus. This changes everything. When God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. Instead, he sees Jesus' righteousness and obedience. Because we are, in fact, one with Jesus. Not a single aspect or detail of our lives is left as it was. In fact, the Bible tells us that marriage between a man and a woman is a pale picture or a reflection of the unity that God's people have with Jesus. So, in the same way that two people, as they are married and spend more time together, grow to become more like one person, thinking along the same lines, having the same goals, people become one with Jesus. This might seem like an abstract concept, but I'm going to try to show that the Bible gives us some very concrete terms for understanding it. And that there are a lot of symbols and stories in the Bible to give us some points of perspective. But more than anything, I would like to show this morning that the majority of the Christian life consists of discovering, rehearsing, and living out the truth of our unity with Christ. My sermon this morning is mostly going to deal with the discovery part, and there's a reason for that. Our ability to live the way Jesus has spelled out for us is based on, and it is in fact only possible, when we have a firm understanding of who we are in Jesus. So we're going to start by laying a foundation with a definition of what identity is, so we're all on the same page. For my purposes this morning, I'm talking about identity as the very core of who we are. Out of our identity flows our emotions, our affections, our interests, our obligations, our motivations, our activities. You can think of it sort of as the answer to the existential question, who am I? Who you are at the very core, at the very center, that's your identity. The author and theologian A.W. Tozer said, and this is something that comes to mind so often. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So, a lot of times you'll hear people say, how can you say that you love people when you disagree with their lifestyle? And I say, I don't think that their lifestyle is the most important thing about them. So if we're going to talk about the core of who we are, we should be primarily talking about the most important thing about us. Romans 5:10 tells us that before we trusted in Jesus to save us, we were enemies of God. Our very nature was as people essentially opposed to God. This goes against something that I've heard quite regularly, that people, before they trust in Jesus, have sort of a God-shaped hole or something. They're looking for something. They're searching for God. The Bible says that this is not true, that people are enemies of God. People are, to their core, opposed to God. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone turns from that to God. And then when we trust in Jesus for our salvation, when we say, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I need a Savior, and clearly Jesus is it, something radical happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of my favorite verses for explaining this. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creation. Everything that was there is gone, and what's left is something new in its place. I also like the way Ezekiel says it in chapter 36. He says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone. Heart meaning, again, another word maybe for identity, the very core of who you are. I'm going to remove your heart of stone, and I'm going to replace it with a new heart of flesh. So complete and dramatic is our transformation of identity through Jesus that we're considered new creations. And we get a great picture of this exchange, I think, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is calling his disciples. Matthew 4, starting in 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now I think it's worthwhile to provide a little bit of historical context here, because to most of us, leaving your job doesn't seem that significant. In fact, since I was 15, I've had about 15 jobs. It's not a big deal for me to leave a job. These guys, in this era, about the time you turn 12 or 13, you would either go into training for the clergy, for a very select few, or for the majority of people, you would start doing whatever your dad did. You would be trained by your father into whatever trade he did. That's why Jesus was a carpenter. That's why James and John were fishermen like their father Zebedee. And this was essential, because at this time, if you didn't work in a given day, you didn't eat that day. You were paid daily, and in order to eat, you had to work. There were no social safety nets or anything like that. You didn't get paid at Friday or at the 1st and the 15th. You got paid every day, and that's what you needed to eat for that day. Not only that, but these guys had no other skills. They were trained since 12 or 13 years old to be fishermen. And if they were going to leave behind this life as a fisherman, they were leaving behind every ounce of security and certainty they could possibly hope for in this life. They just cut ties and took off doing something completely new. It can't be overstated how dramatic a turn this was for somebody in this context. These guys join with Jesus and their lives are transformed. And the very same thing happens to us. You'll notice that 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we have to be in Christ. This is a phrase that you will see over and over again throughout the New Testament. And it's easy to gloss over. It's easy. I've often interpreted it as through Christ or because of Christ. But that's not what it's saying. It says, in Christ. It's talking about the fact that we, as believers in Jesus, we are in Christ, united, bonded, joined, of one substance. Before we dive into more explanation of what this means, I want to take a look at probably the most concrete picture we have of what this looks like, this transfer of identity, which is baptism. Just like the communion table is a symbol of what Jesus did in instituting the new covenant, baptism is a symbol of what happens to us when we surrender our lives to Jesus. It's a picture of it, something concrete that we can attach to. When we're baptized, we go into the water, which is why here we believe in submersion baptism. We go into the water, and figuratively, we die. The old person dies. Then we re-emerge as though brought back to life. It's a very clear picture of what happens as we transfer from somebody an enemy of God to somebody a child of God. And this image is not lost on the Apostle Paul, who really takes the analogy all the way in Romans 6, the scripture that we read this morning. I'll read it again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. From this passage, I'm going to take the three points I want to cover as we discover the truth of our unity with Christ. Those three points are: we are united with Christ in death, we are united with Christ in life, and we are united with Christ in glory. So first, we're united in death. The only way for us to be free of our slavery to sin is to die. Our earthly bodies are cursed with a nature that is inclined in every way away from God and toward the worship of ourselves. We're all worshipers. We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping ourselves. We use others and relationships to serve ourselves and to be made much of. We crave approval from our fellow humans. We hate each other in our hearts. We avoid putting ourselves under authority, or we pay it lip service, desperate to hold on to the illusion that we control our fates. This sinfulness is so pervasive and so total that there is nothing of our worldly flesh that can be salvaged. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Most of you have probably heard it explained that crucifixion is the worst way to die. It is absolutely horrible. And yet that's what we're being called to do with our old selves, our old lives. Mark 8:34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" The Bible is full of references to the fact that if we want to follow Jesus, everything that we're going to try to drag into the kingdom behind us has no place. It has to die. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Second, we're united in life. This is, I think, where the rubber meets the road for most of us. This is where we're at. Most of us have trusted in Jesus. We're working towards putting to death the deeds of the flesh, walking in the newness of life that these scriptures promise. So what is it that we're saving when we lose our lives for Jesus' sake and the gospel's? What does life following Jesus look like? Because when we read about how Jesus called the disciples and they cut ties with their old lives, Jesus was bringing them into something. It has to go further than crucifying your flesh. You have to have something left, or you have to have something to replace it with, rather. Jesus isn't primarily calling us away from sin. He's primarily calling us into abundant, full, satisfying life. See, because if God is the architect, the construction, the architect, I'll leave it at that because I can't find the other word. If God is the architect of the nature of reality, everything that we know as reality, God thought of and then brought into existence. We have to think of God's standard and God's truth as the natural current of reality. And the truth is, while we are in sin, we're trying to swim upstream against the current of reality. This is an unbearable task. However, when we turn from sin, when we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we turn around and now are in the current of ultimate reality. This is the way God designed reality to work, and we can't work against it. It's futile. The life that we're called to as Christians is a life with the current. Everything that God has put together is going a certain direction, and we get to be in that direction, propelled along. The foundation of this life is laid out well in Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Jesus, we're free from the slavery to sin, and we are now slaves to righteousness. We're trading a cruel master who seeks our destruction for a good and loving and benevolent master who rewards his servants richly. In Matthew 11, Jesus is inviting people into service of himself and righteousness when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't know if you all know what a yoke is, but it's this large wooden structure that would go across the shoulders of two oxen as they pulled something, a plow or a cart or something. And the idea is that in order for them to be steered correctly, and in order for them to achieve their maximum output, they would be yoked together. And so Jesus, instead of going our own way, Jesus is saying, put on my yoke. Be united with me. There's rest here. Get in the current instead of fighting against it. In serving me, your soul finds its home. The life I'm calling you into might seem hard, but it's the only way to find peace and wholeness. See, everyone knows that as Christians, we're called to a different life than what humans are naturally inclined to. But I would say that the relationship between behavior, grace, and identity is really the key to that life and is often overlooked or misunderstood. Many Christians go through life thinking, if I just do what the Bible tells me to, then God will love me, then I'll be a Christian. Most people, most Christians, I think, especially in our culture, most of the ones I know or have known, go through life this way. And I don't doubt that those people love Jesus and will be with us in eternity, but there's something better on offer. This freedom, this rest that Jesus is calling us into is nothing less than a life of obedience. But it's obedience empowered, enabled by the fact that our identity is switched. The truth goes more like this. God loves me. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves me. And by believing in Jesus, by trusting that he is who he said he is, and that he did what he said he did, I've become united with him. And the motivations that prompted me to sin, as grace works in my heart and the Spirit is changing me to be more like Jesus, those motivations that prompted me to sin are being replaced by motivations to love God and to love others and to live a life of service. Our desire and our ability for obedience, for living the life we're called to, are a direct result, a result of our unity with Christ. And that's why, while the world is saying things like, be sure to guard your me time, the Christian is pouring himself out in joy, in service to others. Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus gave everything he had for his people. And as we're united with Christ, and through grace we're becoming more like Jesus, our lives look less like people who are guarding our own interests and more like people who are pouring themselves out. It's why when the world says, just follow your heart, make your own truth, the Christian says, I'm submitting to the authority and the ultimate truth of the Father because I understand that this is the current of reality. Because Jesus had every ability not to go to the cross. And he did it because he submitted himself to the Father. Jesus dove headfirst into the current of God's truth. And we follow him into that. And this brings me to the third way that we're united with Christ. We're united in resurrection and glory. One of the most foundational things we can understand about how reality works is that the world was created because God loves his Son. The world was not created because God was lonely. God was never lonely. God was eternally happy in the Trinity, three people, loving each other, glorifying each other through eternity. God created the world because he loved his son and wanted to present it as a gift to his son, as a way to display all of the aspects of his character in all their glory. And people are saved. God is calling out a people because he loves his son and wants to present to him a bride to magnify his glory. This is the love, the eternal love that is the motivation for everything we know that we enter into by our unity with Christ. We get to experience the same love that prompted God to create everything we know for his son. We get to experience that love. John 17:20. This is after the Last Supper, before Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And it's one of my very favorite portions of scripture. I read it earlier. Jesus is praying and he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is the Son of God. Now, God opens people's hearts and their eyes in different ways to different things, but I can say definitively that having children has helped me to understand the love of God in unimaginable ways. Because I know how much I love my daughters. I know that there's nothing that I wouldn't do for them. And I'm a sinner. I'm bad at it. God loves Jesus with the same type of love that I love my daughters, but he's perfect. And his power is limitless. And brothers and sisters, this is the love that we enter into when we're united with Jesus. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is so much better than a fancy house on a street of gold. This is so much better than an eternity doing whatever you feel like. This is the best, most perfect, most powerful love poured out on you. This is the best news I've ever heard. Everything God has for his son, whom he loves with a love whose power has no limits, is ours because we're united with Christ. So through Jesus, we can put to death our sinful flesh. We can follow freely into the life Jesus has laid out that leads to maximum flourishing. And we get all the benefits of the promises of God for the good and the joy and the glory of his son. What a huge difference the discovery of our new identity makes in our lives. This is the foundation for the Christian life. Imagine someone comes to you and says, "Great news! We have discovered that you are the long-lost monarch of a small island nation in the Mediterranean. Come with us, Your Highness." At this point, it is now true of you that you are the king or queen of your country. This is a fact. All of the benefits that come along with that are yours. However, there are also responsibilities and expectations that come along with it. You have to actually run your country because you are its monarch. It's who you are. But at the same time, the only reason that you can do any of these things is because it's who you are. You will probably not be very good at it for a while. But doing it well is not a prerequisite for being the ruler, because you already are that. Becoming a Christian is very similar. None of us are good at being a Christian when we first give our lives over to Jesus, because we don't understand everything that it means. We don't fully comprehend what this new identity entails, what it means for us, what it requires of us. That's why we rehearse it. That's why we continually search out and discover what it means to be united with Christ. And then, as a body, we remind each other. We encourage each other. I have to continually remind my daughter who she is in the grand scheme of our family. She sometimes forgets that she's not in charge. She sometimes forgets that she's not wild and uncontrollable. And I have to remind her. In the same way, we have to remind each other who we are in Jesus. We can see that the obedience required in the Bible is not a matter of trying to be something that we are not. It's trying to be something that we already are. We have everything we need to live this life united with Christ. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper explains, sort of one by one, how every sin that besets us is experienced as a result of an area in our lives where we are not believing the promises God has made to his people. This new identity is the power and the motivation for everything in the Christian life that we're called to do. And as we discover more what that is, and as we rehearse it, we can live it out, we can walk it out. Because not being anxious or not being angry is no longer about pulling myself up by my bootstraps and willing myself into obedience. It's about tapping into and walking in who God made me. And who he is for me. I don't have to be anxious, not because I try really hard not to be anxious. I don't have to be anxious because God is a good and perfect father. And God knows exactly what I need. And he's going to give it to me. I don't have to try not to be angry because I want to be liked. I try not to be angry because God is the judge. And because God's justice is perfect and it will happen. All the things that we're called to do are powered, are made possible, not by our effort, but by our identity. If this seems like a lot to take in and a lot to understand, you're like me. I have a hard time wrapping my head around this because they're abstract concepts. And I think that God intended it this way. The Bible tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's something the Christian will spend his whole life discovering. But if you had to choose between spending your life discovering who you are united with Jesus and spend your life just trying really hard not to sin, I don't think I have to tell you which one is more restful, which one is more peaceful, which one is more life-giving. It's something that the Christian will spend his whole life discovering, rehearsing, and living out. And as we do this, growing in grace, we will see in our lives a trajectory of increasing Christ-likeness. The things that we want to do, obedience, love, and grace, will become increasingly natural. And the things we don't want to do will become increasingly foreign. This is the great promise of a renewed, of a replaced identity. As we progress through the next 4 weeks of our series, we're going to talk about other marks of a Christian, other aspects of being a disciple. And as we do that, and as you walk through your days studying the Bible, hearing from each other what it means to be a Christian, consider you're not being asked to do something that's contrary to your nature. You're being welcomed into a full understanding and a full life that you already have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word that our unity with Christ is a great mystery. So God, we're counting on your Spirit to open our hearts and open our ears and help us to understand it. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be in your current of ultimate reality. We want to walk in the newness of life, crucifying our flesh, united with you. We hear you say that you have life, abundant life, and we say amen. So Father, help us to remind ourselves in prayer and study. Help us to remind each other in fellowship. Help us to run the race together. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for not leaving it up to us to try to just be better. God, you are a perfect, loving, holy Father. And whether we are fathers or mothers or have fathers, God, we know that you love us. We thank you for that perfect love. And we do ask, Father, that you help us to discover it, to rehearse it, and to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.